second, and we'll see how the Lord leads us. It was, I think, last Easter when I was here that I was talking to Malcolm Colgate and Malcolm Ford, and just this just seemed to kind of arise in our conversation, the possibility of doing something like this, and it quickened in our hearts, and we felt it was the right time to see what we could do together. Please, if you have come a little bit apprehensive that it's a long time since you were at school, you're not quite sure you're going to cope. I'm sure you will. In fact, I'm just going to use the notes and the overhead projector really just to help us to hold on to where we're going. Some of you who know me know I'm not famous for my sense of direction. It's easy for me to get lost, and it's easy for me to go off in other directions when I'm sharing things as well. So part of the reason for these notes is to try to keep me on the straight and narrow, but if I should get lost, at least you ought to be able to find your way back if you've got the notes and you know where we should have gone. There will be 8 sessions in all. Tonight is the first one. The last one will be Monday morning. The Saturday evening session will be, it's a little bit, we've got a little bit more time, so it'll be more in the nature of a meeting. We can have a time where we can just enjoy the Lord together, and any perhaps who are around who are not actually part of the course and want to be, they can come and join us and see a little bit of what we're doing as well. So that'll kind of stand on its own feet, I hope, but it will still be part of this study on Galatians. Now, I've got some notes here. These are the notes just for this session. Part of the reason that I've done the notes in this way is because I want not for people just to take away with what might come out in the meetings now. There's a lot of stuff in these notes that I will not cover. The idea is that you can take them away and use them as a basis to really get to know the book of Galatians. If you get to know one book of the Bible well, particularly something like Galatians, it's amazing how many links it will give you to other parts of the Bible. And that's really the way we learn. We learn by linking things together. So if you've got a good foundation of something, you can then use it to link in other places. In fact, the first session that we'll do tonight will mainly be in the Acts of the Apostles. And I'll explain why that is in just a moment. Now, I don't know how many people here are officially booked in and how many aren't, but those people who are officially booked in order for you to have a complete set of the notes, you really need to have these. And any who are not here, who are going to come, we need to leave some for them. Do you follow that?
Yes.
So I'm not quite sure how we can organise that, unless we know how many people aren't here now but are going to be tomorrow. Roughly.
It's just 6 more meals.
I think there's just probably about 4 or 6 that are still not here.
Okay.
Of the ones that actually booked in. But then there's lots that cancelled and others don't come, so it's a bit confusing.
Yeah, all right.
Just to be sure.
They say that 50% of the things you worry about never happen. But then 50% of the things you never expected to happen do happen anyway. So we worry in the right proportions about all the wrong things. So, okay. The point is that I've done 50 copies of each one of these things. So as they're being passed around, we need to make sure that there are at least kind of 6 or so things left over for the folks who are booked in who are not here. So if you're maybe a husband and wife, if you could just have one copy between you, and then if there are any over, well, you're very welcome to them. Okay, if you take, it's like being a sword, if you take one and pass the others along, that's page 1 and 2 on its way.
Ron, can I make a suggestion?
Please do, Ian.
If you took the 6 out.
What a clever.
What? You want to take 6 out?
Take 6 out.
Brilliant!
That's what we really need, organisation.
2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, he's... Yes.
Can I just ask a question?
Please do. Yes. Yes. Yes.
What is your advice in terms of taking notes and so on? And is it just some special points that you might...
Yes, you may well find that I'll say lots of things that aren't on these notes. So you could put those down. But anything really that just catches your attention, yes, do just make a note of it. And, thank you, that's the next one. And if, while we're doing this, if during the sessions questions come to your mind, that's another thing you can just kind of make a note of. And if we can collect those together, it may be possible in the course of the studies to answer the questions, or the very last session on Monday morning, I intend that it should be kind of a shorter session so that we can do some catching up if there's anything that needs to be done. Okay. Are there any questions now? As we... there's sheet 5, 7, and 8. They won't all be like this. I haven't taken 6 out of those. Have I? No, I haven't. You see? No, the last one I took 6 out of was page 4. So, if you've got 5 and 6, if... Anything after 5 and 6, whoever's got that particular one, if you'll take 6 out.
7 and 8.
Thank you. If anyone can think of a better way of doing this, please tell me. No, I haven't. Thank you. 6. 3.
5 and 6. 5 and 6.
Okay, that's 5 and 6. 7 and 8 came back. Okay, so I think we're all right now. Yeah. And on the overhead, I will just try to just keep a pointer on there so that you can see where we're getting up to. Sorry? Yeah, well, no, not really. I just didn't want my name all over it. Okay. Oh, thank you. Someone's conscience smote them, and they've given me my bit of paper back. Thank you. We'll make a start. What's the first thing you do if you get a letter? When you've opened it? Do you usually seriously start at the beginning, or is the normal thing to go to the end to find out who wrote it? Yeah. Well, in the days when the Bible was written, they weren't single sheets of paper, they were scrolls rolled up. And if you put your name at the end, that meant it was right in the middle of the scroll. So you would have to unroll the whole scroll before you found out who it was that had written to you. So that's why, with all the Bible letters in the Bible, you get the name right at the beginning. Because as soon as they opened it, immediately they would know who it was that was written it. Now, if you were to have got hold of this particular scroll, that we now call the letter to the Galatians, and you'd just looked at the first verse, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, you would have read this, or verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, to the churches of Galatia. If you had read that, you might have asked the question, well, who is Paul, and what are these gatherings of people called churches in Galatia? The only reason we can answer that those two questions is because of the Acts of the Apostles. And what I want to do in the first session tonight is really to try to begin to tie together the Acts of the Apostles and some parts of the letter to the Galatians so that you can see where it happened. That's relevant. If you think about the last letter that you wrote and think about the things that you said and then ask this question, would that letter be as relevant 10 years later or 10 years earlier? The chances are that it wouldn't be. And that's because whenever we write a letter, there's always a reason for writing it. Whether either responding to some situation or we're trying to cause a response from a situation. And when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he wrote it at a particular time. And if we understand the time when he wrote it, then it really does help us to see what some of the main themes in the letter to the Galatians are. Well, first of all, who is Paul? And I'm going to work my way down the notes. And if we do that, I'll put my pen on the overhead so that you can see roughly where it is we're getting to. All right, so to begin with, before Paul's conversion, there are reasons for this that I won't go into just now, but probably Paul was born round about the time zero. And the first 32 years or something like that of his life, we know some details about them, and that's what we're going to try and find out just by looking at one or two of these things. If we turn to Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, there's an incident here where Paul was in danger of being torn to pieces by the mob in Jerusalem, and he's rescued by a Roman soldier. And then this is part of the conversation that goes on. I won't read all of it. I'll just read from verse 25. All right, verse 24. The chief captain commanded Paul to be brought into the castle and asked that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know why it was they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Paul answered, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." We're going to be a little bit like detectives, just trying to find some of the details of Paul's life. He was born a Roman. That's not his nationality in the sense of the race that he is part of. It's something different to that. At this time, the Roman Empire covered all the Mediterranean and was beginning to push into Britain at that time as well. And there were some people who had special rights and privileges who were known as Roman citizens. A soldier, when he'd served for the whole of his time, sometimes he could be given Roman citizenship. It wasn't automatic. Even people born in Rome were not automatically Roman citizens. It meant something a little bit different to that. It was something which was a sign of privilege and prestige. And you've got here the chief captain who says to Paul that he bought his own freedom. That means he bought the right to be a Roman citizen. And Paul says in answer to him, "Well, I was born free." That must mean that Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and possibly even farther back than that. But most likely Paul's father. Now, Paul's father had either bought his Roman citizenship, or he might have had it given to him for some service that he had performed for the Roman Emperor or the Roman Empire in some way. So that's the first thing we know about him, that he was a Jew. He comes from a privileged background with some status. Here's the next thing we find out. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. Oh no, let's go, while we're in Acts chapter 22, we can do it just as well by going to the beginning of chapter 22. This is when he begins to speak to the crowd. Verse 3. He's speaking to them in Hebrew, in Jerusalem, and he says in verse 3, I truly am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. That's modern-day Turkey. There were many Jews who were not born in the land of Israel. By this time, many of them had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean. There were lots of them around all the coastal regions. Some of them were involved in commerce and trade. Some had just gone there at times of difficulty in the land of Israel. Why Paul's family were in Tarsus, no one really has any idea. But that's where he was, that's where he was born. So he says he was a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. And I'm going to break this little bit up. Yet brought up in this city. If you've got your Bible in front of you, you'll see that I've stopped halfway through a sentence, and there's a reason for it. Yet brought up in this city. That little phrase really means that he was brought up from an early age. It's a phrase that's used earlier on in the Acts of the Apostles when it talks about Moses being brought up or nourished, it says, in the AV, first by his mother when he was just a matter of months old, and then later in the household, the palace of Pharaoh. So it can mean, really, that someone was brought up from very early years. It might mean that Paul moved from Tarsus with his family, really when he was very young, so he may not have grown up in Tarsus at all. We don't really know. He certainly had some context there, which we'll see a bit later on. So if you make the break there, as you could do, it would read like this. I truly am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law. Can you see how I've broken the sentence up differently? At the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very famous Jewish rabbi. Two of the most, well, I'll just stick to one of them. One of the most famous Jewish rabbis was a man named Hillel. And Gamaliel was his grandson. And Gamaliel was very, very highly regarded by the Jewish people. A man of great scholarship and a man really quite gentle. The Pharisees were divided into two groups, and their teachers were divided into two groups. There were some very, very extreme ones and some who were more liberal in the way that they did things. Do you remember the time when they came and said to Jesus, is it right for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And when they did that, they were really trying to get him to say which of two groups of rabbis he really believed in. There were some people, you see, who said that for any reason that caused a man embarrassment, his wife could be divorced. So if she burnt his dinner or wasn't kind to him, he could divorce her. Those were the strict ones, a man named Shammai. But there were some more gentle ones, a man named Hillel, who would say no, only in conditions of immorality would that be the case. So they were much more gentle, much more liberal. Gamaliel was the grandson of one of those, and Gamaliel was known by a special title. They called him Rabban. Usually, you know, from the things they said to Jesus, a rabbi was called Rabbi, which really means my teacher. And there were lots of teachers who you might call my teacher. But some were called Rabban. And Rabban really didn't mean my teacher, it meant our teacher. In other words, this is a man of considerable authority and responsibility. And Gamaliel was one of those. He was the best. And Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. That must mean that even at this stage of Paul's education, whenever it was, that he'd already been marked in some people's mind as a high flyer. As someone who had ability and drive and energy, someone who was going to make it to the top. He was being groomed from an early age for responsible position within the Jewish community. Gamaliel couldn't have everyone as his student. He had only have had people as his students who were really showed very great potential and promise. So that tells us a lot already about Paul as a young man, that some people, when they cast their eye on him, they knew that this man had the goods to go right to the top. Potentially, he was a high flyer. The first time we read about Paul in the Bible is in the story of Stephen. And it's in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And as it tells about Stephen looking up into heaven, Acts chapter 7 and verse, I'll just read verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, that's Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's the first time Saul, as he was known in those days, later to become Paul. That's the first time we read of him. He's a young man. This will be a comfort to some of you. This technical word for young man really means anyone in between the ages of 26 and 40. So if you are in between 26 and 40, you are a young man. If you're younger than 26, you don't even count yet. If you're over 40, well, you're no longer a young man in this technical way. So Paul, at the time of the stoning of Stephen, was somewhere in between the years of 26 and 40. Okay, what else do we know about him? Well, we know that he was not just a Jew, but that he was a very orthodox Jew. If you turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3 he speaks about the true circumcision. He says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he gives this little pedigree, this potted history of himself. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He wasn't a convert to Judaism, as many people were. He came from the stock of Israel. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was a tribe that almost became absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and they were really the ones which were best known for their piety. That's to say, Judah was. The people up in the north in Galilee, they didn't regard those very highly at all. And then he goes on to say, "an Hebrew of the Hebrews." That means that he had been raised in a very Jewish way. At this time, the Jews were divided into two different kinds of Jews. There were Jews who, because they'd spread out into the Roman Empire, the main language that they were speaking was Greek. And some of them forgot their own mother tongue of Aramaic and Hebrew. And they were known as Hellenists, or Greeks at times. It really means that they were Jews who in their thinking and their speech and their culture and their life pattern were really behaving like Greeks. But Paul wasn't one of those. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew speaking Hebrew. He was Hebrew speaking, Hebrew thinking, Hebrew living. There was tension between these two groups because the Orthodox people, the Jewish people, looked down their noses at the people who they said were compromising, who were mixing with the world, who were going the way of the Greek culture that surrounded them. But Paul wasn't one of those. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew speaking, thinking, living Hebrew. Then it goes on to say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Sorry, I've missed a bit. As touching the law, at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. When we think about Pharisees now, we even use it sometimes and we say, "Oh, he's a real Pharisee," or something like that. It usually means someone who is intolerant and perhaps even hypocritical. But not all Pharisees were like that. Many of them were, but not all of them were like that. And there's a little phrase that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 when he said this, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do not. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the Bible believers. They weren't like the Sadducees. You know that chorus you sing here at Rora, which says basically that it's because the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles or spirits or heaven, that's why they were sad, you see. Well, I've no doubt that is why they were sad, but that isn't the reason they got their name. But the Pharisees were the Bible believers. They were the orthodox people. If you had had to force Jesus into one group or the other, you would have had to force him into the Pharisee group, because he wouldn't have had any time for the Sadducees. These were the people that he said to them, "You don't know the scriptures or the power of God." He didn't usually say that to the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures. They were the Bible believers. They were really the hope, the orthodox hope of Israel. And this is where Paul came from. So he was born as a Jew. He was a Hebrew-speaking Jew. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. That's the narrowest, the strictest group. This is Paul. He was a righteous man according to his own standards. He says that in more than one place. But he says it here in verse 9 of this same chapter. He's talking about his desire to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he was a righteous man. And it's very likely, and this also shows the kind of person he was, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. If you turn, please, to Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. He's giving his testimony still, this time to Agrippa. And I'll read from verse 9. He says, Acts 26 verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." If you've been reading other versions of the scripture, you may well have come across versions which say, "I gave my vote to them." Because this was the way they voted. They would have pebbles, sometimes black ones, white ones, and they would vote white ones for approval and black ones for disapproval. And it looks from what Paul is saying here, that when the decision had to come as to whether people were going to be put to death for heresy, that he was one of those who voted that they should be put to death. If that's what it means, and it does look as though that's what it means, this must have meant that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish council. It was really like a religious parliament, which had lots of power given to it by the Romans. It had the power of life and death in certain circumstances. Now, if Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was still a Neanias, that's the Greek word for a young man, as to say he was still under 40, it really is exceptional. It really does show what an exceptional young man he was, and what a high flyer he was. It's interesting to speculate as to whether he ever knew the Lord Jesus. How long was he a member of the Sanhedrin? If he'd spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, being educated by Gamaliel, and possibly even before that time, we know that the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem on more than one occasion. And that at times when he was at Jerusalem, that he aroused a lot of interest and people would be around. It was the Sanhedrin who decided in the end that Jesus should die, and then took him to Pilate to have their decision endorsed. It's the word that's usually translated by council in our Old English Bibles. It's possible that Paul was part of the council that actually voted that Jesus was to die. We don't know. But there's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians that you probably know. Maybe you've thought of it already. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. I'll read verse 15. "And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore from henceforth We know no man according to the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. That's interesting. I mean, it might be, of course, that he's just simply saying in general terms, even if we have known Christ according to the flesh, it doesn't count any more or less. But it could also mean that he's giving us a clue of something here that we don't read of anywhere else quite so clearly. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet henceforth now know we him no more. This is pure speculation, what I'm going to say to you now. There are times when I read the story, I think it's in different places, but it's in Mark chapter 10. The story of the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus and threw himself at his feet and asked the questions as to what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, I've kept them. There are times when I've read it and the thought goes through my mind, could it possibly have been? I know that when he went away because he had many riches, it says that Jesus loved him and he went away sorrowing. I wonder, could it just possibly have been Paul? It certainly would have been someone like Paul, a man with considerable background and a young man, it says in one version. He was a ruler in one of the synagogues, it says in another version. So it's just possible. When he comes into the Bible story, he comes in, first of all, as a spectator, holding the coats of those who are throwing stones at Stephen. You notice it doesn't say that he was throwing the stones. He was there, he was watching, he was holding the coats. At this time, something is beginning to happen in the life of this man. And you know, they say that it's the same sun that hardens the clay as softens the butter. And sometimes you'll get people in a certain situation and they will respond in one direction, and you get other people in the same situation and they respond in an entirely different direction. Something began to happen without a doubt when Paul watched Stephen die and lifted up his eyes and his face was like an angel, and he begins to change for the worse to begin with. He begins, first of all, to become what I've called in our notes, a passive persecutor. You'll perhaps notice in the first verses of Acts chapter 8, it says that Paul was consenting to their death. Now, that's not causing it. That's not persecuting actively. That's consenting to begin with. But it moves on to another stage. If we look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, maybe you can just see that there's something of a development that takes place in this. When Stephen was put to death, and Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation for him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus says to Paul on the Damascus Road, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, our AV says. That was a thing that someone using an ox would use. They would prod it to make sure it went in a certain direction. And sometimes they tied things to the ox cart to stop the ox or the animals kicking backwards. There was something that was prodding Paul. Maybe it was the witness of Stephen. Maybe it was something in his heart that he was acutely uncomfortable with. One of the definitions for a fanatic is someone who doubles his effort when he's forgotten his direction. Sometimes a lot of energy that comes because people are trying to convince themselves of things. They daren't stop and think what's happening, so they plunge without thinking into something. I'm not excusing Paul. I'm just saying it's interesting that something seems to happen where he goes from a spectator to someone who was consenting to their death and ultimately becomes the arch persecutor himself. Going around, entering every home. Just imagine this man. He's conducting a one-man crusade in Jerusalem. He's going to every home. If you lived in Jerusalem, you can expect a knock on your door. It's Paul. And he would have, no doubt, the temple guard with him or someone like that. But he's a one-man persecution machine, this man, going through every house in Jerusalem and taking those who were entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Well, you know that he wasn't satisfied with what he was doing in Jerusalem. But he then began to kind of push farther out. And because the Christians were spreading farther out, he needed to spread farther out with his net as well. So he got letters of permission from the chief priests, and then he started on his journey to Damascus. And it was when he was on his way to Damascus that he was arrested on the Damascus Road. We'll come to that a little bit later on in the notes. Very soon after his experience on the Damascus Road, we find him involved with the Christian church. This is Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. So we're tracing his active service now. Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Jerusalem. So for some time he was in company with the saints who were at Damascus. And very quickly, this is what happens, verse 20. And straight away he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? It says they were amazed. I suppose we've read these verses so often now that we don't understand the impact of them. You just imagine that you were a Jewish synagogue up in Damascus, and you have heard of what's happening down in Jerusalem. You know that this Christian group, or the Nazarenes as they were called originally, you know that they seem to be increasing, and you're perhaps a little bit concerned about what's happening down there. But you hear that the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, has the thing under control. They're actually now arresting people who are going along this heretical route of being followers of the Nazarenes. And the man that really is spearheading their attack against the Christians is this man named Paul. And now you know that Paul has got express permission from the chief priest to come to Damascus and sort out the problem here. And maybe there are some folks in the synagogue here who are beginning to wonder whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. So you all gather together on the Sabbath and you wait to see what this young rabbi, this high flyer, this zealot, who almost single-handedly is bringing the church to its knees in Jerusalem, you wait to hear what he's going to say. And you wait to hear what he has to say, because what he has to say you will be able to use when you are discussing with people who are becoming Christians or the rest. He'll give you just the information you want. And you get there and he stands up and he begins to say, This Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And he begins to prove from the scriptures that he is the Son of God. Can you imagine the scene in the synagogue? You imagine people, he begins to say it, and people, maybe the first time he says it, they think, well, did I hear that rightly? Maybe he's making a point that I haven't quite followed yet. And then they begin to look at one another and say, well, he did say it. He did say that he's the Son of God. No wonder they were amazed. Absolutely amazed. This man has done a U-turn, the most dramatic U-turn in history. That's what's happened. Okay. So he begins to grow in his influence and power in Damascus. In verse 22, it says that Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is truly Christ. You can imagine the scene in the local synagogue. Paul has just had his experience on the Damascus Road. He is now preaching in the synagogues that Christ is the Son of God. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, he talks about the time in verse 16 when God revealed his Son in him, that I might preach him among the heathen, And he says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, verse 17, to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So, he had an experience in Damascus with Ananias that we'll touch on a little bit later on. And then it says here that he returned to Damascus. Well, you can work it out. The logic isn't very difficult. If he returned to Damascus, he must at some point have left Damascus. He started off in Damascus, and then at some point he returned to Damascus. And he says here in Galatians that he went into Arabia. That's not Saudi Arabia. The Arabian kingdom at that time was the whole area that stretched from Saudi Arabia right up on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, right up until you came level with Damascus. So it could have been anywhere on the east side of the River Jordan. Tradition says he went to Petra, you know, the rose-red city, half as old as time, I think. But no one really knows. But he went there, and no one really knows what he was doing when he was there. It depends on the way you think. There are some people who are absolutely sure that he was preaching and evangelizing in Arabia, and there are some other people who are absolutely sure that he was contemplating, that he was spending time reassessing, just considering the implications of all that had happened. Well, you can pay your money and you can take your choice, and just be sympathetic with the people who hold a different opinion, because no one really knows what he was doing there. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Now, again, when he was in Damascus the second time, he continues what he's doing. He continues talking to Jews about who Jesus the Messiah is. And the result of this we have in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 23. Acts chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the days day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem. Now this is important if we're going to link together Acts and the Galatians, because this is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. About 3 years, according to Galatians, after his experience with the risen Christ. 3 years later, it wasn't until 3 years later that he went for the first time to Jerusalem. And that time, according to Galatians, he wasn't there for very long. If you look at Galatians now, Galatians chapter 1, if you've got a ribbon, it would be a good thing to put it in Galatians, because we should be backwards and forwards there. This is what he says. Verse 18. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and stayed with him 15 days, just 2 weeks. So his first visit to Jerusalem was 3 years after his experience with the risen Lord, and he was only there for 2 weeks. And even during those 2 weeks, his activities stirred up considerable trouble. But we'll just read it here. It says, in Galatians, he just simply says, verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and stayed with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Remember, from this point on, when we read about James, we're not talking about John and James. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in chapter 11, I think, of Acts, or somewhere around about there. So any James that you read about after that time is not James, the brother of John, but is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, a son of Joseph by Mary. Later on, obviously, a younger half-brother. Verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Here's an interesting little bit of kind of speculation for you as well, if you like. You know that when Judas was crossed off the list of the apostles, the reaction of the people in Jerusalem was that they needed another one to make up the 12. Well, when James, the brother of John, was crossed off the list, it looks as though maybe they immediately recognized another one as an apostle again. Certainly James here is being referred to, you see, in verse 19 as an apostle. But other of the apostles saw I none, only James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write to you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is the area of Tarsus where Paul originally came from. So he spent 2 weeks in Jerusalem, and in Galatians he just simply tells us that 2 weeks later he left the land of Israel itself and went into that area of kind of southern Turkey, which is called Tarsus. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that it gives us one or two more extra details about what happened in Jerusalem during that first visit of his. So it's Acts chapter 9. Just simply that it looks as though they always worked on 12. Mind you, there's another way you could read it, so that it would actually read as though you were saying, I saw the apostles only Peter and only the brother of James. But I think the most likely thing is that when he says apostles, he's only mentioning two names. And he's mentioning Peter and the man James. So that's really the way I was saying that. Okay, so Acts chapter 9. Yes, here we are. Verse 26. And when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. That just simply means he was with them, only for 2 weeks. So when he first arrived in Jerusalem, everyone was very suspicious about him. You could understand that. 3 years ago, he had been the blight of everyone's life, and now he's back amongst the heroes kind of thing. So things have changed dramatically, and these were dangerous days for the church. You know that in some countries, even now, when people first come to the Lord, they're treated with great caution by the new believers. And the reason for that is they're never quite sure whether it's a true convert or an infiltrator from the secret police or the religious police or what it was. Well, they didn't know what had happened to Paul. They weren't sure. And the man really who came onto the scene at this point is Barnabas. You know that they called Barnabas the son of consolation. He was a real encourager. He was one of those people who was... He'd always got time for lame ducks, Barnabas. No matter what they'd done or what they'd been, he'd always got time for them. It's a characteristic you see kind of coming out in different points. And here, it works for Paul, and Paul kind of... He gathers Paul in and takes Paul to see apostles. Now, we know from Galatians that he only saw two, which was Peter and James. But he was with the church in coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And then it says this, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. That doesn't mean Greeks nationally. It means now we're now talking about the Greek-speaking Jews. If you remember from Acts chapter 7, Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was one of seven Greek-speaking Jews that they made what we call deacons, although the Bible never calls them deacons. But they were given special responsibility because the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. So Paul begins to speak with them, and he disputes amongst the Grecians, so the Greek-speaking Jews, and they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him to Caesarea, that's the port, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. I love that little phrase. You can just imagine everybody breathing a sigh of relief when they got him on the boat and sent him on the way to Tarsus. I mean, whichever side he's on, he's trouble, this man. You just can't settle down and be peaceful when he's around. And then have the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and we're edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So that gets him back into Tarsus, and really off the scene for quite a time, which we shall find. We can pass over these parts that speak about Peter's work, but we'll just look a little bit at the way that things begin to spread. In Acts chapter 11, and verse 19, we read that this is how the gospel begins to spread. Now, they which were scattered abroad, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, these are true Greeks now, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. One of the things that happens in the Acts of the Apostles and other parts of the Bible as well is that the way time passes isn't always equal. Sometimes you'll read a verse, and the one verse really may be 2 or 3 years in its duration. Another time you'll read 2 chapters and you've only covered a matter of a few days. So you need to pick up all the clues that you read to find out just how long these things happened. There's a gap in between Paul's visit to Jerusalem and them sending him away to Tarsus, and then he's off the scene for quite some time. And while he is off the scene, things begin to happen. Remember, he was converted in Acts chapter 9, and they bundle him off back to Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. It's in Acts chapter 10 that Peter begins to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul is off the scene before that begins to happen. And then he's still off the scene when these people up in Antioch begin to speak now not just to Jews, but to non-Jews. And Barnabas goes up to see what's happening, and he recognizes it's God's word, and he joins with them. And then when he's been there for some time, for some reason, no doubt the leading of God's Spirit, but it would be interesting to know how it happened, for some reason he sees this situation in Antioch, and he knows that the right man to be part of this situation is Paul. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus. This is Acts chapter 11. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, and the word really means when he had searched and found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, what is the time period in between Paul being out of the picture and Paul being back in the picture? Well, there's a way we can discover it by linking together Acts and Galatians. Because if we read on in verse 27, it says, in these days, that's the days when they were together in the church then Antioch. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now this is really very helpful for us, because if we want to find some dates, here's a useful one for us. We've already passed one that you would have seen in the notes anyway. But here is another one, because we know when Claudius was the emperor. And we also know some of the famines that took place. And there's one of the famines that took place in about AD 46. I've just made a note here in the notes that Claudius Caesar was emperor from AD 41 to 54. So that kind of narrows it down to a kind of 13 years. And we know that the main famine that hit Judea was about AD 46. So AD 46 becomes a useful date because you can work back from it and you can work forward from it. And it really is a kind of a point of reference for lots of things. So AD 46 was the famine. So let's read verse 27. Of chapter 11. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, which signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now here is Saul on his way, or Paul, on his way to Jerusalem for the second time. The first time was three years after his conversion, and he only stayed for 2 weeks. This is the second time, and he's really going to escort the relief that has been sent for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, you'll see he mentions this. Chapter 2. Then, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also.
You haven't mentioned how long he spent in Arabia, something that I've always thought about.
Okay. Well, we don't know how long he spent in Arabia. What we do know is that he left Damascus and went into Arabia, came back to Damascus, and went down to Jerusalem. And from the time of going into Damascus and going down to Jerusalem is a duration of 3 years. Now, you can divide that up however you want to, but no one really knows how it was divided up. We don't know if he was in Arabia for a year, 2 years, 2.5 years. We really don't have any idea. I think it looks as though he was there for quite a while, just from the reading of it. I don't think he would mention it as a significant thing. Part of the reason that Paul is saying what he says about Arabia is because he needs to emphasize the fact that his revelation is independent. It's given to him direct from God and hasn't come through other people. So I think it's most likely that he was in Arabia for a good spread of those 3 years. But you can't really say exactly when it is. Now, when it says 14 years in Galatians chapter 2, 14 years after, 14 years after what? 14 years after the first visit? Or 14 years after the point of reference, which was his experience in Damascus? I think it's most likely that it was 14 years after Damascus. So that's to say, it's 11 years after the first visit. Okay? Now, if you take 11 years from... Well, if you put the whole thing together, so you've got an accumulated figure at 14. If you take 14 from 46, which was when the famine was, you get 32. So that's how we started off by saying that it was AD 32 that Paul was apprehended on the Damascus Road. He's now on his second visit to Jerusalem, where he takes Barnabas. It just tells us about Barnabas and the Acts, but in Galatians he adds the fact that he took Titus as well. This is an interesting thing for us, and maybe helpful, that the Bible doesn't try to be a kind of encyclopedia or chronicle of the world. It doesn't try to give us all the events. It really is very selective. It just draws out things which are relevant. And when it's talking about them going to Jerusalem with the famine relief, the thing that's relevant is that it was Barnabas and Paul that went. That doesn't mean that they were the only ones that went. It's just telling us that those were the two key people that went. But when Paul refers to this thing in Galatians, there's something that happened when they were there which was especially relevant to Titus. So in Galatians, he tells us that it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas, but it was Paul and Barnabas and Titus who went down there, and we shall see exactly what happened before that time. It tells us in chapter 2 that he went down to Jerusalem. Remember, we're 14 years after his conversion, so we're about 16 years or 17 years after the cross and Pentecost. So we're about 17 years into the Christian era. He goes down to Jerusalem this second time, And then there's just one or two verses here in Galatians which are really sort of quite amazing. He says this in verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately, it says in the AV, individually it means, one by one, but individually to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was a Greek. He was a true blue Greek. He wasn't a Jew who thought like a Greek. He was a Greek. His nationality and everything about him, he was of a different stock altogether. He was obviously part of the church in Antioch, and he went down with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And when they got down there, something happened that we don't have the details of, but we just have these little comments about it. So you're then left with the job of trying to work out what exactly did happen just from the comments. It's just like, it's like listening to one end of a telephone conversation and wondering what's going on at the other end. But sometimes, if you think about it, you can work out what was happening. Not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And then verse 4 says this, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 4 is a wonderful clue to the kind of atmosphere that you had in Jerusalem at this time, 14 years after Paul's conversion. He says in verse 4, he speaks about false brethren. These aren't Christians that he's referring to. He refers, it's actually, you know the word pseudo, meaning a fake. Well, this is pseudo-adelphos, which means fake brethren. They weren't true Christians, but apparently they were pretending to be. And they had come into the gathering of the people in Jerusalem, and they had come in or been brought in secretly. The word really means smuggled in. You know, sometimes when we think about the early church, we look at it through rose-coloured spectacles and we think, well, it really must have been wonderful, you know, with all these wonderful saints around and absolutely no problems. And then you read a little verse like this that talks about fake brothers being smuggled in. And these fake brothers who were smuggled in had a secret agenda. They had been smuggled in because they wanted to do something. And it tells us here in verse 4, they came in secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And this is why they did it. So that they might bring us into bondage. Now, what is behind this verse? It seems, I think this is the most likely hypothesis. To begin with, the early Christians were looked upon as being another sect within Judaism. Many people regarded them as that. That's why early Christians weren't involved in military service for the Romans. Because the Romans regarded Jerusalem as what they call a licensed religion. And if people's religious scruples stopped them fighting, then that was okay if they were with a licensed religion. And it was a bit inconvenient, I suppose, for Caesar's legions to have people who would stop fighting if it was a Sabbath or something like that. It's a bit awkward to organize battles if part of your kind of troops won't fight on certain days. So it was probably kind of a mutual decision. But anyway, it was a licensed religion. And for a time, Christianity was looked upon as being part of Judaism. So you had Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes, who were these people that you had at the Dead Sea Caves. And also you had the Nazarenes, and it just looked at a time as though these were just different emphases within Judaism. Now obviously the Nazarene emphasis, or these Christians, was the most serious diversion because they were really saying that he was the Christ. But there were some people who would have been very happy just to have gathered the Christians in and said, well, we've already got lots of different ways of looking at things in Judaism anyway, and this is just another group. But you can only do that if you stick to basic Jewish rules. You can only do that if you stick to basic rules like keeping the Sabbath and being circumcised and not eating pork and this kind of thing. So there was a group here of people, maybe they were right on the edge of the church. People who were probably Pharisees and had
friends who were Pharisees who were now part of the Christian church. There wasn't a clear-cut division in early days. There were people moving in both directions. Did that surprise you? Well, think about the letter to the Hebrews. It was written because people were moving in both directions. You've got some people who were turning their back on Judaism and realizing what the problems were and that the new had come. But the letter to the Hebrews is written because you've got some people who had taken that step in that direction and had now turned around and were going back in the other direction. So you had this tension and this mixture where things were all still muddled up in the middle. And in the middle of this, Paul says, there was this time in Jerusalem when you had these fake brothers who were smuggled in with the intention of bringing us into bondage. And the test case apparently was Titus. They had a Greek with them, Titus. And what they would have liked to have said, and maybe they did say, was, well, look, it's only a little operation. It isn't really of any great significance. For the sake of the Jews, so that we don't cause any offense to these others, why don't we just circumcise this Greek? It isn't really of any great significance, is it? Well, it was of enormous significance. And Paul spotted it straight away. He knew that if Titus was circumcised, every Greek would have to be circumcised. He saw that this was setting a precedent, because they were really saying the condition of our fellowship is that you adhere to Jewish law. Now, once you've done that, the barriers go up. And we'll see some of the consequences of it in just a little minute. But Paul realized the long-term implications of it, this threat to all the believers. It tells us in Galatians a little bit of Paul's relationship with the leaders in Jerusalem. It was good. It was good. It doesn't look as though Peter and James were the people who wanted Titus to be circumcised. There were others who wanted that. The key thing that Paul is pointing out in Galatians is that James and John and Peter did not insist that Titus was circumcised. So the apostles did not agree that he needed to be circumcised. So they were happy for him just to be a Greek amongst them. In verse 5 he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then he speaks about those who were there, and you can read that yourself. But in verse 9 he says, and when James, Kephas, that's the Hebrew word for Peter, when James, Kephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. That's why Paul and Barnabas had gone down. And what Peter and the others say to them is, fine, you do that God has given you to do. He's the right hand of fellowship. We're with you. Get on with it. Do that is in your heart. But it would be good if you could remember the poor. And Paul was always eager to do that anyway. So the team returned to Antioch. We'll kind of hurry through these next little bits now. The team returned to Antioch, and it was while they were in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, if we read the verse before it, the very end of chapter 12, it'll put us in the picture. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry or their charge, the responsibility they'd been given, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with the head of the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia. We sometimes these days talk about the sending churches when we're thinking about missionaries. If these words had been translated a little bit more carefully, we wouldn't talk about sending churches. Because in verse 3, the word that's translated sent isn't really sent, it's released. So the pattern was this. What happened was that the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, I need Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've called them to. Separate them from me. cut them off. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians when he talks about being separated from his mother's womb. So he says, separate them. Let them go free now. And then it says in verse 3 that when they'd fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they released them. Didn't send them. They released them. They did what God had said to do. And then in verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. That word sent forth is fascinating. It's used in ancient Greek for exporting. I love the picture. The Holy Spirit says to the church at Antioch, I need Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've called them to. Separate them for me. So the church at Antioch agree with this word of God that's come to them. And they release Paul and Barnabas. They say, okay, you're free. You're free to do that God has called you to do. And then the Holy Spirit exports them. They're on the way. So it's the Holy Spirit who's the export agency, not the church.
So the Holy Ghost
sends people out. Yes. It's the Holy, and it always has to be the Holy Spirit who sends people out. I was with some folks just the week before in Worthing, and we were talking about being sent out. And I said this, and we had a representative from WEC there with us at the same time, and I said, you must not allow the Missionary Society to send you. And you must not allow the church to send you, because the people who send you are responsible for you. You must be sure that God is sending you. And if God is sending you, God will be responsible for you. So they go out to the uttermost parts of the world. And the direction they take is, you can see the map where we have the map in the notes. They go from Antioch, that's known as Antioch in Syria. They go from there, first of all, to Cyprus. And then from Cyprus, they cross the ocean and they come into Perga. And they haven't gone very far into that particular part when John Mark turns back. And then they press on up to another Antioch. Antioch was the name of one of the kings that had been in this area some years before. And I think there were 18 different cities called Antioch. So it was a bit confusing, and you need to know which one it's talking about. So he went from Antioch, and at this point he arrives at Antioch. Then from Antioch, this is really Galatia, this area that we're in. He went to Perga and then to Antioch, and from Antioch he went to Iconium and Lystra. On the notes, it's page 9 and it's section 4, where Paul and his company leave for Galatia, AD 47, about 15 years after his conversion. They go to Perga, then Antioch in Pisidia, then Iconium, then they go to Lystra and Derbe, which is where Timothy joins them, and then to Lystra, and then they begin the return journey. The key places to see on this list are C, D, and E, which is Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, because these are the cities of Galatia. And the church, the letter to the Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. You've done very well for the first session, so we'll stop now. If you'll just look at Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. I've missed some parts out, but we will come back to it. We can do it tomorrow. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes this to all the brethren which are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Notice that when we call the letter of Galatians by that name, we don't mean exactly the same thing as we mean when we write to the letter to the Corinthians. Because the letter to the Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. And the letter to the Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. And the letter to Colossians was written to the church in Colossae. And the letter to the Thessalonians was written to the church in Thessalonica. But the letter to the Galatians is not written to the church, it's written to the churches of Galatia. The churches of Galatia. And it would have been those three places in particular, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the reason that Paul wrote the letter is because when they got back to Antioch, they discovered that other people had followed them in their labours in those places. People who were saying that, okay, you can come to faith in Christ, but then in order to go on, in order to advance, in order to grow up, in order to become complete as God wants you to be, you then need to become a Jew. That's what they were saying. You really then need to keep the laws. And something else had happened with Paul and Peter that we'll look at again tomorrow. But the result of this was really two things. First of all, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians. And then, having written the letter to Galatians, the situation begins to develop not just in Galatia, but where he is in Antioch as well. And some people come up from Jerusalem who actually say that people have got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But if you want to know where Galatian comes, it comes in that little gap in between chapter 14 and this and chapter 15. So you can put it exactly in its spot. Okay? I think we ought to stop now. Let's just have a word of prayer. Yes. Go on.
I wasn't clear on, you know, that Galatians 2:2.
Yep.
It says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel of Jesus from the Gentiles, privately to those who are on reputation. I just didn't quite catch it. You know, the communicated to them and then to those.
I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Well, he's talking about going to Jerusalem, so he may be talking about the church at Jerusalem, or he may be talking about the leaders in Jerusalem, but certainly to the key leaders in Jerusalem. He spoke to those individually. That word privately is the word severally, which really means individually. He spoke to them individually. So he had contact with the church. I don't know how long he was in Jerusalem the second time. Probably for quite some time, because they would be taking these relief things that they'd taken down. And it was during that time, he was obviously there long enough for pressure to come on Titus to be circumcised.
That was really to sort out
No. Yes. Okay. It's. I know what. Okay, I think I can see the line you're going on now. This little bit where he says, "Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Paul. We'll see this in Galatians. Paul was not putting the gospel to arbitration. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to see what the decision was between everybody and have some kind of consensus. He knew what God had put in his heart, but if the church was going to move forward as one and not split up into two parts, it was essential that the leaders at Jerusalem saw eye to eye with Paul in what he was saying and what he was teaching. Otherwise, it would have become two quite separate things. So he sees them individually, and he expresses to them privately, one by one, carefully, exactly where he stands. And that would have given them, obviously, time to ask questions and see what the implications were. But when he'd had those discussions with the leaders at Jerusalem individually, later on, they give to him the right hand of fellowship, which is Paul's way of showing us in the scripture that they put no barriers between Paul and him at all. Okay? All right, let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for the way you put your hand on this man, Lord. Lord, Lord, the man who is an example, the man who is the pattern. If you can do this with him, there's no one beyond your reach. We do thank you for these things, Lord. We do pray, Lord, that just you'll help us somehow to get into the atmosphere of these days and see the tension and see the danger and see what might have happened but what didn't happen. And what did as a result of your care of your church and the boldness you gave to this man. We do thank you for these records, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that you will help us not to get bogged down in all the facts, but just to get the flow of it, Lord, and to see the scene in which these wonderful things took place. We thank you, Lord, for the problems in Galatia. We wouldn't be here to study this letter if it hadn't happened. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you allowed these things to arise so that we would have permanent revelation from God himself as to what is the way in these things. We do thank you for them, Lord, and pray now that as we separate, you'll just bless us in our fellowship together. Give us a good night's sleep, Lord, for those who sleep ill in strange beds. Help them especially, Lord. Let them sleep well and wake us refreshed to meet again tomorrow. Amen. Amen.
Amen.